In John chapter 20, verse 18, we read these words. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. I just returned from visiting my parents in Tennessee. As you know, they are very old. I mean, they're really old. My dad remembers the end of World War I. He was a little boy when his father in Charlotte, North Carolina, put him on a wagon and took him to downtown Charlotte for the celebration that was erupting to celebrate the armistice in Europe. It was November 11, 1918, and the world was thrilled to know that finally the war in Europe was over. And my dad can describe in vivid detail what he saw as a little boy. The streets were thronged with people. Church bells were ringing. Everybody was celebrating. There was dancing in the street. And then he said, on Independence Square in Charlotte, North Carolina, they burned the Kaiser in effigy. Imagine living history. He saw that wonderful celebration, which marked the end of a terrible war. I think that's what Easter ought to be for us, a victory celebration. I mean, we see the Easter lilies, we see the cross draped in white celebrating our Lord's victory over death. We sing these beautiful songs reminding us of the glory of Christ and the life that He lives now in us and at the right hand of God, empowering us to live in victory. All over the world today, all over the world. It may be in humble little church buildings with mud walls and dirt floors like I saw when I was in Ethiopia just a few weeks ago. Or it may be in the grandest cathedrals of the world. People are saying the same thing. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Now, Pastor Paul asked us to do that. I'm going to ask us to do that one more time. I'm going to say it, and I want you to repeat the refrain. And this time, I want you to really, really yell it out. And then at the end, we're going to say, hallelujah. Hallelujah! Because in doing that, we're joining with the angels. In doing that, we're joining with the saints in heaven. In doing that, we're joining with those people in the cathedrals and in those humble little thatched roof church buildings over there in Ethiopia. The Lord is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah! Now that's a celebration. That is a celebration. You know, Easter ought to be a day for celebrating our Lord's victory. W.E. Sangster was a famous Methodist pastor in London, England, and he lay dying in 1960. He was unable to go to church on his last Easter. In fact, he was so sick he couldn't even talk. And he wrote a note to his daughter Margaret. He said, "It is a terrible thing to wake up on Easter morning and have no voice with which to shout, 'He is risen.'" But then he said it would be still more terrible to have a voice and to not want to shout. So we shout, "The Lord is risen today." And we do so because we're celebrating the good news that Jesus Christ is, in fact, alive. Now, here in this passage of Scripture, we notice that one of the first witnesses to the resurrection is a woman. In fact, there were several women present at the empty tomb. Now, this is striking for several reasons. First of all, no New Testament writer, if he were making this up, if it were not true fact, no New Testament writer in that day would have ever allowed a woman to be the first witness to something as momentous as the resurrection. And we're glad that God is not bound by human prejudice, and He assigned that role to a woman as an eyewitness. But in that day, women didn't count for much. Women didn't matter. Yet here are the women, a group of women who supported Jesus. 9 times in the Gospels, there's a group of women who are named as followers of Jesus, who accompanied the disciples in their ministry. And 8 times out of the 9, the first woman mentioned in that grouping is Mary of Magdala, or Mary Magdalene. Here she is at the empty grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. The 8th chapter of Luke, verse 2, tells us something else about this woman. She had once been possessed by demons. Now think about what that means. A demon-possessed person might have been wild-eyed, shrieking wildly in the night, moving through the city a terror to others with torn clothes, perhaps mutilating her own body, her life bound up with fear and anger and hatred and evil. And the Bible tells us that Jesus delivered her from the power of the demons. He cast the demons out of her. He gave her a brand new life. He restored to her a healthy personality. And she loved Him because of what He had done for her. And now she's among the women who stay with Jesus to the end of His life. It's interesting how all the disciples forsook Jesus and fled when He was crucified, except John and the women. The women are found at the foot of the cross, observing as Jesus is tortured. They hear His seven last words as He's dying. They watch Him die. Mary of Magdala, along with the other women, followed that burial party to the tomb. They saw Joseph and Nicodemus anoint His body with spices for burial quickly, before the Sabbath came. And then she had spent that Sabbath mourning. Her world had collapsed. Agony and grief were tearing at her soul. Mary Magdalene had lost all hope. If you look at the first two verses, it says on the first day of the week, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. But she wasn't celebrating right then. As a matter of fact, she didn't know there had been a resurrection. She assumed that someone had taken the body of the Lord out of the tomb. Grave robbers had come. Verse 2 says, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put Him." She didn't believe in the resurrection. She wasn't celebrating at this point. I may be talking to somebody this morning who's battling your own demons of terror or private troubles, demons of fear, demons of shame, demons of temptation. I want to tell you, just as Jesus helped Mary, He's ready to help you. You may have come here today not really feeling like celebrating. Maybe you're overwhelmed by grief or fear. Maybe life has thrown you a curve and you've experienced a great loss, a great disappointment. I tell you with all certainty, Jesus is ready to meet you right where you are today, just as He met Mary at her point of need. So come with me to the tomb of Jesus, where Mary remains. The other women have left. Peter and John have come and gone. Come to the empty tomb and notice, first of all, Mary crying. Look at verse 10. "Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb." This word translated crying means loud mourning, inconsolable weeping. This was an outward and visible demonstration of profound grief. These were tears of confusion and sorrow. As she bends over to look into the tomb, she sees two angels and she makes two assumptions. Now, it's interesting that the angels appeared to Mary and the other women and not to Peter and John. If you ask me why, I'm going to give you a profound theological answer. Here's the profound theological answer. I don't know. I don't know why Peter and John didn't see the angels and the women did. It may be perhaps that God was extending a special grace, a special mercy to these women who had been faithful to Jesus, even to His own death, who had stood at the foot of the cross and had watched Him die. I don't know why the angels appeared to the women, but I do know that they did. And here Mary sees an angel at the head of the place where Jesus lay and at the foot. Kind of like the two seraphim, you know, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, one on the right and one on the left, overshadowing the Holy of Holies. And here in this sacred place, the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 12 says, "She saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put Him.'" She makes a couple of assumptions. One assumption is that Jesus is dead. The other assumption is that somebody has stolen His body. Does she believe in the resurrection here? No. Is she celebrating? No. She's crying. She's overwhelmed with grief. Her mourning is inconsolable. And she comes here to this place because she wants to anoint his body more for burial. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on John, wrote these words. I wonder if you can identify with the strain this woman was under. She had seen the person she loved most in all the world taken from her and brutally executed. She had planned to perform some last rites on the body, but this had been frustrated, at least temporarily. She had been going back and forth from the city to the tomb in the dark or semi-dark for what must have seemed hours. Now she arrives back at the tomb to find Peter and John and the other women gone. She is alone, utterly deserted, and it is beyond her emotional capacity. She bursts into weeping. Undoubtedly, she had wept before at the crucifixion. The days of the Sabbaths had been filled with weeping. Now she can find more how she can find more tears is almost beyond understanding. But there were some. It is therefore with tear-filled eyes that she looks into the sepulcher and sees the angels. Woman, why are you crying? They ask her. She answers, they have taken my Lord away and I don't know where they have put him. Mary's not startled by the angels, as the women who preceded her were. Perhaps she did not even recognize that they were angels. We read, therefore, that at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Verse 14. So she makes two false assumptions. Jesus is dead, and someone has stolen his body. If you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, life may look hopeless to you. But I tell you this morning that the living Savior is your source of comfort and hope. It is the truth that Jesus Christ arose from the dead that gives you eternal assurance and the confidence that you can face death with the understanding that death is not the end and that God has an eternal life in His presence awaiting you. Because Jesus Christ has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 2 Timothy 1:10. So I encourage you, if you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, receive Him into your life today by faith. Ask Him to come in and take control of your life. Don't proceed on the wrong assumption that Jesus is for other people or that Jesus Christ is just an interesting historical personage, but He has no real significance or relevance for me today. The fact that He is alive is evidence that it does have relevance for you. He is alive for you. But notice also Mary's wrong assumption keeps her from recognizing what God is doing in her life as a believer. Even some believers are like Mary. You know, we jump to conclusions. We operate on the basis of fear and not faith. We doubt God's word. We hold to deeply embedded prejudices and deeply embedded assumptions that sometimes keep us from recognizing what God is doing. I know because I do this sometimes. Sometimes I forget that He cares for me. Sometimes I don't remember that Jesus Christ is alive in me and wants to empower me and wants to overcome my limitations and my frustrations and my fears. The Lord Jesus is alive and that makes all the difference in the world. But Mary didn't recognize that yet. She was operating on a false assumption. She didn't see Jesus in her situation. She was weeping tears of confusion and sorrow. But I think verse 14 is an indication that she was also crying tears of love. She came back to the grave of Jesus for one reason. She loved Him. So when the angels asked her, why are you crying? And then Jesus was standing there and He asked her, why are you crying? The answer is obvious. She loved Jesus. She was there out of devotion and a desire to do something for Him. She loved Him because He had given her her life. He had restored her to emotional and spiritual health. He had given her the hope of a forever life with God in heaven. He had given her purpose and meaning and joy in living. So she came to the Lord's grave because she loved Jesus. And we see this in this exchange with Jesus. Verse 14, at this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for? And thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have taken him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Here's the woman who wants to do something for Jesus after he's died. She wants to, once again, anoint his body with more spices. I think Mary's love for Jesus challenges us to ask ourselves, how much do I love Jesus? We may not have been freed from demon possession as she had, but we have been set free from sin and guilt and death. Jesus went through hell so that we could go to heaven. We've been given the promise of eternal life. We've been given the promise of a resurrection. I want to ask you, do you love Jesus in return? That's what he asks of us, to love him and follow him. But Mary's eyes were misted with tears and she didn't recognize Jesus. Notice how twice she turns in this passage. She turned still weeping toward Jesus, but she must have turned away again because she thought he was the gardener. That's plausible, isn't it? Then she said in answer to his question, tell me, sir, where you have put his body and I will get him. That's implausible. I mean, that's totally illogical. This single woman by herself carrying a corpse. Furthermore, that corpse has been weighed down with about 75 pounds worth of spices that had been placed on him by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and she had watched that process, and she was going to augment that process with more spices that she wanted to bring. And while she is saying these words, which are totally irrational, I mean, it's just the confusion of grief, we read verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. And there was something about the way he spoke her name that awakened her. She realized that it was Jesus. He spoke her name. He called her by name. Turn back a few pages in your Bible to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and he's saying, I'm like a shepherd and you are like my sheep. And he says, you know, a good shepherd knows his sheep. In verse 2 of John chapter 10, Jesus says, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You suppose Jesus knows your name? Sure he does. That means he knows you. He cares about you. He has a purpose and a plan for your life. The Lord Jesus knows you. And just as he called Mary by name, he calls you by name. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27. Again, speaking of himself as a shepherd and his disciples as sheep. My sheep listen to my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand because I and the Father are one. Jesus knew Mary. He called her by name. And he knows your name and he knows my name. And he's calling us to follow him today. The sound of her name causes her to recognize the voice of the one who had once delivered her and who had died for her. But notice next we see Mary clinging. First, Mary crying. Verse 17, we see Mary clinging. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher or my teacher, master or my master. She made it personal. And Jesus said, do not hold on to me. Apparently, she embraced him somehow. She went running to him and she grabbed a hold of him. And Jesus says, don't hold on to me. For I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Now, there are several views on what this means. One view is that it's possible that during the 40 days between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension to heaven, he went back and forth to heaven several times. We don't know. That may be what he's referring to here. Others say, no, he's just referring to the ascension that will happen 40 days hence. And he's saying, Mary, you don't have to hold on to me. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to be with you. You'll see me again. I'm coming and going, but our relationship is going to change. The character of our relationship is going to change. I'm here with you now, but it's a new kind of relationship. I'm not staying with you all the time as I did before with the disciples. It's interesting how he allowed Thomas to touch him. He allowed the other women to touch him in Matthew 28, verse 9, just a little while later. Why not Mary Magdalene? Again, I'm not sure. But it may be that he wanted her to stop holding on to him because he had something he wanted her to do. So he says, Mary, don't cling to me because I want you to go. I want you to go to my brothers, the disciples. Those who believe in Jesus are members of God's family. Members of God's household, Ephesians 2:19. John White has put this into beautiful words that I'd like to share with you. You were cleansed by the same blood, regenerated by the same Spirit. You are a citizen of the same city, a slave of the same master, a reader of the same scriptures, a worshiper of the same God. The same presence dwells silently as in you as in them. Therefore, you are committed to your brothers and sisters in Christ, and they to you. Every other Christian believer is your brother, your sister, your father, your mother, your children in God. Whether or not you like or dislike them, you belong to them. You have responsibilities toward them that must be discharged in love. And as long as you live on this earth, you are in their debt. Whether they have done much or little for you, Christ has done all. He demands that your indebtedness to Him be transferred to your family. That's your spiritual family, the family of God here on earth, with whom you will spend eternity if you are saved. So Jesus says, Mary, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers. Is he talking about James, his half-brother? Jude, his half-brother? And the others who are named in the Gospel of Mark? Or is he talking about the disciples as a group? He called them his brothers on many occasions. I think it's the latter. Go to the disciples, my brothers, and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Here's what I want you to do, Mary. Go. Get busy for me. I have work for you to do. And Mary, there's something I want you to know. My Father is your Father. Can you grasp the significance of that? The same God whom Jesus called his Father in heaven is also your Father in heaven. And just as Jesus talked openly to his Father, the great creator of heaven and earth, he talked to him and called him Abba, Daddy. So you, as a believer in Jesus, in the name of Jesus, also can approach this same God. He's not only my Father, Jesus says, he's your Father. And you can call him Abba. You can call him Daddy. You can come running into his presence like a child, running to her father and grasping him around the neck and saying, Daddy, 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 I'm glad you're home. You can say that to your Father in heaven. Daddy, thank you for loving me so much. Thank you for giving me the gift of eternal life. Jesus is saying that just as surely to you and me today as he was saying it to Mary Magdalene and all future disciples. What's involved here is our adoption into the family of God. We're not naturally born into God's family. In our natural state, we are alienated from God by our sin. But God is gracious, and by the death of Jesus Christ and by the application of that death through the Holy Spirit, He brings us into fellowship with Himself. And He allows us to call Him Father. He gives us family privileges, the rights and privileges of being daughters and sons of God. Little wonder then that in verse 18 we find Mary celebrating. First crying, then clinging. Now, verse 18, celebrating. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord. Here's the first witness to the resurrection. A woman. A woman who once had been a demoniac, whose life had been changed by Jesus Christ. Here she is celebrating and sharing her best good news, the news of the resurrection. I think she shouted it. I have seen the Lord. Good news. You consider it good news when you get a job promotion. You consider it good news when you get a clean bill of health from the doctor. You consider it good news when you get that tax refund. And this afternoon, you'll consider it good news if OU moves on to the Sweet 16. Right? But you know what? Those aspects of good news are qualified and limited to certain people. This good news is not limited in its scope, except for those who believe. But this is offered to all. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel, and the gospel is for everybody. God told His disciples, take this gospel to the whole wide world. This changes everything. Jesus is alive, and He comes to those who come to Him in faith. And so Mary was celebrating, and she was celebrating what we have reason to celebrate this morning. The New Testament tells us many things about the resurrection. For one thing, it tells us about His truthfulness. He promised His disciples over and over that He'd be murdered and rise again from the dead. When you have time, turn back to Luke 18, verses 31 through 33, and just read one of those occasions, how Jesus predicted in great detail how He would be taken and killed and that He would rise again from the dead on the third day. You know, the fact that He could do that and then it turned out to happen just exactly the way He predicted it means that He was more than just a man. He was the God-man. And this good news is good news because it is true. It's not just a nice story that we repeat once a year at Easter. Jesus kept His promise. The resurrection is the most important fact of human history. And because Jesus kept His promise and He rose from the dead, He's going to keep His promise to you. Notice His own victory over death. That's another thing that she was celebrating, and that's what we celebrate today. I began this message with a story about an end of war. There's another famous story that's often told on Easter. You remember how the Duke of Wellington, Lord Wellesley, led the British forces into battle against Napoleon in Belgium at a great battlefield known as Waterloo. And when Napoleon was defeated by the Duke of Wellington, the news was taken back to the coast. And on a ship in the English Channel, there was a messenger with flag signals, semaphore. Eric Smedlin, you'd like this. During World War II, he was a Navy signalman. And the signalman on the ship was giving the signal, and he spelled it out letter by letter, Wellington defeated. And then fog shrouded that ship. And the people on the English shore only got word that Wellington had been defeated at Waterloo. It was a mistake. They didn't get the whole message. And it wasn't until the fog lifted that the signalman was able to complete the message. Wellington defeated Napoleon. The gospel is that on Good Friday it looked like Jesus was defeated and the hordes of hell were dancing in glee. But on Easter Sunday morning, we get the rest of the story. Jesus Christ came back to life. He was raised from the dead by the power of God, indicating His ultimate victory over death. And just as surely as He rose from the dead, all who trust in Him will rise from the dead. We are assured of salvation. Romans 4:25 tells us that we are justified on the basis of His resurrection. We are assured and we celebrate today His gift of new life. These New Testament verses remind us that although there are many times that we are weak and helpless and unable to resist temptation, He is strong and He lives for us and He lives in us to give us help and deliverance. Hebrews 7:25 says He always lives to make intercession for those who come to God through Him. And then we have the expectation of His coming again. Over in the book of Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul summarizes this so beautifully in the third chapter of the book of Colossians. And I want to read it to you because I believe this is the way we apply the resurrection in our daily experience. The resurrection infuses the Christian's life with hope. Life here and now is lived in the light and power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it transforms our outlook in the present. It gives us hope for the future. So Paul says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Verse 4 says, Christ will be revealed. Christ will appear. And it means He will be manifested. And in the same way that Christ is revealed to be the Son of God, so you who believe in Him will be revealed to be the sons and daughters of God in glory. That's our inheritance as followers of the Lord Jesus. Just as Christ is revealed, so we will be revealed as children of God. We will be with Him. Maybe you came in here today with tears in your heart, if not in your eyes. Well, I invite you to come to the empty tomb and hear Christ call your name. He knows your name. He cares about you. He doesn't promise an easy solution to all life's problems, but He does promise to be your help and your strength. So come to Him. Maybe you came here today without any certainty or hope of eternal life. I invite you to come to the empty tomb and see Christ standing there alive. His resurrection proves His power to give you eternal life if you come to Him in faith. Because He died for your sins. God is satisfied with that death and He accepts it as payment for your sins. He just asks you to receive that gift by faith. Maybe you came here today without a clear focus or sense of purpose. What do I have to celebrate? You may be asking yourself. I say, come to the empty tomb and hear Christ say, get up and get going. Let the Spirit of Christ fill you and energize you and give you a fresh vision for what God wants to do. He's saying to you what He said to Mary, I have work for you to do as long as you're here on this earth. I have work for you to do until I come again. Father, we thank You for the truth of the resurrection and how it can impact our lives. We pray that we will go out of here to share this good news with a world that needs to know Jesus. In His name, amen.
Thank you. So many times